Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
I believe that the president is a citizen. I believe the president is a Christian. I'll take him at his word.
This bill will write into permanent law a policy on which there's been strong popular and congressional agreement for over 35 years. The federal government should not use tax dollars to support or promote elective abortion.
This legislation represents an entirely new front in the war against women and their families.
The church bigwigs of today probably wouldn't allow Paul to preach in any congregation. Weakness? Fear? Trembling? You've got to be kidding.
Moms in Ohio love issues, etc.
Mom!
I imagine that this teaching, and we should say here that when this teaching is distorted from its biblical foundation, is very disturbing to many Christians, especially many Protestant Christians who take it seriously. They ask a question. What does it mean that God has, as the Bible says, from before the foundation of the world, chosen you in Christ Jesus to inherit the riches of his mercy and an eternal weight of glory? What does that mean? Now, a lot of Christians, sad to say, because they have, as I said, departed from the biblical foundation on this teaching of predestination, that's what Paul calls it, they're very disturbed. They start asking legitimate questions. Am I one of those whom he has chosen? If he's chosen some and not others, does that mean that God has chosen some to go to heaven and the rest to go to hell? How does it work? And if it's that disturbing, what is the purpose of that kind of teaching in the Bible? Well, part of the problem is that we've radically misunderstood what the Bible has to say about predestination. At least some of us have. We're going to try and clear it up and move it from the category of a disturbing doctrine to a comforting doctrine, which is exactly what the Bible intends to give us. We're going to be talking about predestination. It's our pastor's roundtable this Thursday afternoon. It's February the 24th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Matthew Roush and Pastor John Ferguson are our guests for our Pastor's Roundtable. In the second hour of the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us. We'll talk about the Obama administration's decision not to defend legally the Defense of Marriage Act. Why don't they want to defend the law? And we'll talk about a disturbing view of Alzheimer's patients that Colleen has written about recently in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. After that, the church remembers on this day the Apostle Matthias. All we know is his name and how he got chosen, because he comes late to the party. Dr. Kurt Giese of Concordia University, Texas, will be our guest to remember Matthias with us. And then we'll talk religion and politics with Dr. Robert Benny of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @IssuesETC, or visit our Facebook fan page for questions and comments on predestination, facebook.com/IssuesETC, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Pastor Matthew Roush is pastor of Grace and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Bear Creek, Wisconsin, and a regular guest. Matt, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. How are you?
I'm very well. Pastor John Ferguson is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. John, welcome back to you.
Good to be back.
This is the disturbing doctrine for many Christians. I've talked to them, many of them, I dare say, over the years, who say that either today or in the past they have been disturbed by the simple question, am I elect? Why are so many disturbed by the so-called teaching of predestination in the Bible? John.
Well, there's probably several reasons, but I know certainly one that I've encountered before is the issue that is involved with the idea that Christ may have died only for particular people, and therefore then, did he die for me? So one thing that creates a crisis for people when they start thinking about election is that there is, by virtue of being election, that means that some are elected and then some are not elected. And so the worry of not being elected in some way causes a lot of consternation and worry.
If you were to, in a paragraph, Matt, reorient our thinking from that very disturbing question, oh my goodness, I have to find out whether or not I'm elect, to the way that the Bible presents predestination and eternal election, how would you do it?
There's great comfort in knowing that God has known us, called us, and chosen us from the very foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that from the very beginning of all things, he has known us, called us, and known that we would be his children, that we would have his blessings, his favor, his forgiveness of sins. And we have the wonderful ways that he shows us to look to know that we have that forgiveness, not at ourselves, not at our works, but at his means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the eternal gospel that Jesus has died for our sins. And so that idea that God has always known us and known us as his children from the very beginning, that he has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, is a wonderful comfort when we're tempted to look at ourselves as the proof of our salvation.
See, I think that's the problem with what you were talking about before, John, and that is when the question is, am I elect? And I don't know, I can't say whether I was among those that God, for sure, whether I was among those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world to be predestined for eternal life. I got no place to look for any kind of answer to that question except to myself. Especially if, as you said before, Jesus didn't shed his blood for everybody, but only for some.
Right, right. Because then the criteria becomes, well, how do I know that I'm saved? And the only way we could find out if by that criteria would be, well, do I look like a Christian? Do I feel like a Christian? Have I really dedicated my life to Jesus in kind of a whole way? And then when we stumble in sin, that really creates a crisis for people because, oh no, now if I'm not acting like a Christian or I recognize a sin that I've been perpetuating that I didn't recognize before, now am I really Christian? Did I really dedicate myself to God? Is that election really showing in my life or am I really not elected and just pretending? And so it creates a great crisis when the legitimizing factor of our salvation rests in us.
Pastor Roush, here's the debate as the Reformers lay it out. Two statements set side by side. One is the statements of the Lutheran Reformers. The other they attribute to the Calvinists, or those who are believing like the Calvinists of the day. And I'm wondering which of these two has the biblical evidence in its favor. The first one, Christ has died for all people, and as the Lamb of God has borne the sins of the whole world. The other statement attributed to the Calvinist position is Christ died not for all people, but only for the elect.
The first statement, Christ has died for all people, fits with the witness of the Holy Scriptures and also the witness of the Church throughout the ages, that Christ has died not just for those who might be saved, but for an entire world, an entire creation that has fallen. And it doesn't, and I know that reason and logic are the things that get Calvinists into trouble with this, but it just doesn't make good logical sense that at the beginning of things, in Genesis 3, you have a fallen creation that needs restoring. And at the end of all things, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have this beautiful picture of a perfect creation that has been restored. It's not just the elect who need salvation. It's everything that needs restoration and recreation, because all of it has fallen into sin. So the idea that God has only died for the elect, that he's created some for condemnation, is just not consistent with the witness of the Scriptures and what the Church has historically taught, that God is not just saving those who will be saved on the last day, but he is saving everything, because the whole thing needs saving.
This is really kind of the heart of the matter, and you have to marvel at the genius of the Reformers to cut through all of the other elements of this argument and go straight to the Calvinist doctrine of a limited atonement. Isn't that what we're really talking about here, that Christ, the scope of Christ's atonement, if you believe in a double predestination, has to be limited? About a minute here.
That's correct. If you take that kind of Calvinistic perspective, what you find is that if Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world, then there are some for whom he did not die. And then what do you do with that, and how do you know whether or not you fall under that? The only direction you can go to is obedience and yourself, and then the cross loses its power, because now my salvation rests on my obedience to Christ and not on what Christ has done for me.
Or at least my assurance of salvation
rests
on my obedience to Christ. Well, it's a very sticky conversation, and we're not out of the woods yet. We'll continue our conversation with our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, February the 24th, on predestination. On the other side of this break, your questions and your comments are certainly welcome. Give us a call. We're coming to you live. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or leave your question or comment on predestination at the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Independent and in the black for 2 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Predestination is one of those kind of things that, well, my wife went to simply clean out and reorganize the one of the cabinets in the kitchen yesterday. I happened to be off work and at home, so she wanted my help. She opened up the cabinet. She wanted to take all the spices out of the cabinet, reorganize them, relabel them, get them back in. She's still doing it today. It sounds like an easy job, and that's what predestination is like. You start pulling stuff out, and you realize there are a lot of errant teachings that go along with double predestination, so we'll try and fit it all into 1 hour. Let's get to some of the presuppositions here, if we could, John, and that is, even before they start moving the deck chairs of theology around to accommodate double predestination, you know, you teach double predestination, then you got to teach a limited atonement. You got to teach once saved, always saved. A lot of things are necessitated by it. What is the presupposition behind the Calvinist idea of double predestination? What is their view of God that they think that this is how he works?
Well, they have different aspects of their different views of God. First of all, of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity, their view is that in order for people to be predestined to hell, therefore he couldn't have died for their sins. So we have what's called a limited atonement, where Jesus' death on the cross is not the remission of all sins, but rather is just for those whom God elects. For God the Father, then, the creation, and they say that explicitly in the Calvinist teachings that we have here, God created most people for eternal condemnation and is unwilling that they be converted or saved. So we have an explicit teaching then of God, contrary to the idea of him having steadfast love, that he actually has a steadfast condemnation for the majority of the people for whom he has created.
Is this related in some way, Matthew, to their strong emphasis on God's sovereignty over against all other attributes, if you will, of God?
Absolutely, Todd. And I think you want to be clear, too, that Lutherans definitely affirm the sovereignty of God. It's just where is that in the pecking order? Where is that in its primacy in how we understand God according to who we are in relationship to him? There's no difference between Lutherans, Christians, Muslims, Jews in regards to the sovereignty of God. All of those would affirm that there is a God who is powerful over all things, who has created all things, who has given divine laws and order to all things. That's not unique to the Christian faith. What is unique to the Christian faith, and particularly for the Lutheran faith, is that God has broken into this fallen creation through a cross, through his Son, Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh to die for the sins of all people, because it is a world that is not as it was created to be. It has fallen. It has fallen into sin. And so what happens is, in Calvinism and Reformed doctrine, rather than emphasizing above all things the uniqueness of a theology of the cross, you have this theology of glory that emphasizes God's power, his majesty, his control over all things. And therefore, when you ask the question, why are some saved and why will some not be saved? Well, if God is powerful over all things and in control of all things, then it must be in his power and his control, out of his decision and control of all things, that those who are not saved will be sent to eternal damnation, because God has ordained it that way. He has predestined those who will be damned to eternal damnation.
It does boggle the mind, Pastor Ferguson, to affirm, on the one hand, God is sovereign, and then to look at the end of the equation and see this tremendous remainder left over, that whereas we say God is sovereign, he wants all men to be saved. That's very clear. You can't change those words in Scripture. But in the end, all aren't. That is mind-boggling.
Yes. And it's almost, you know, you almost want to leave it there. And Luther almost does, because the challenge, or the delicate nature of the Christian teaching, is that we are not God. And when we presume to guess at what God is doing in ways that he has not revealed to us, That is when we often get in trouble. Most heresy comes from when we read Scripture and we find a gap where God is silent, and we try to fill that gap. And this is one of those instances. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Then at the same time, some men go to hell in the end and are condemned and separate from God because they aren't saved, and that is attributed to their rejection of God. And how is that possible? The answer is, well, because God's God in some ways, because he does not explicitly lay out for us why this is.
I mean, is it so simple as to say, in answer to that question, why can God will all men to be saved but not all men be saved? The Bible doesn't answer it. Is that as far as you can go there, Pastor Ferguson?
Yes, that as far as you can go on this, in that particular way, on this particular topic, that is certainly true. But as you said at the beginning, there is great consolation and comfort in the doctrine of predestination, even though it remains this kind of mystery, and this is left in kind of a paradoxical tension. The comfort relies in the fact of the cross. Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world, rising again, and the faith that God engenders in Christ and what he has done for us in his death and his victory. The faith that is engendered by God in that is not of our doing, and so because of that, then all we have to do is not look to ourselves and our achievements to find out whether or not we're saved and to guess whether we're saved, but rather all we have to do is look to the cross.
And if you are willing to hear Scripture's testimony, Pastor Roush, that Christ has indeed died for all, then the question of whether or not I'm among the all answers itself, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I think it's helpful here, Todd, to distinguish something that is unique about our Lutheran faith. I know I kind of keep going back to this. When we talk as Lutheran Christians about sola scriptura, Scripture alone is what informs our faith, reveals who Christ is, reveals God's witness to us, lots of Christians would say, well, I believe in Scripture alone. But what happens is they fall into all these other things that start informing their doctrine and informing their beliefs. So when Scripture says, for example, God loved the whole world in this way, he sent his only Son to die for us, that the whole world might be saved. And then you have other portions of Scripture that say that God has predestined the elect, those who will be saved. Though there may seem to be a contradiction by our feeble human minds, it's not up to us now to elevate reason to the place of Scripture or above Scripture to start trying to figure out, oh, no, well, now how can this be? There seems to be a contradiction here. Now I have to enter in human logic to try and figure this out. And the Calvinists and Reformed are renowned for doing this all over the place with the Lord's Supper, which you guys talked about a couple of weeks ago. How can Christ be present in bread and wine in his body and blood and also be at God's right hand at the same time? Well, logically, then, he must not really be in the bread and wine because his body is at Christ's right hand or God's right hand. But that's when you take reason beyond, you know, what you call a ministerial use of reason that aids us in our understanding of the Scriptures, and you elevate it to what you call a magisterial use of reason, where reason all of a sudden is next to Scripture. It even trumps Scripture to help you to try to understand these things. I believe Luther had some really clever things to say about reason, probably most of which aren't adequate for on-air quoting.
A real quick question from Paul in Georgia for you, Pastor Ferguson, before we take our break. He asked, did Luther explicitly teach double predestination? If so, when and why did Lutheran doctrine change? Is God's sovereignty challenged by a belief in single predestination? First of all, did Luther ever teach it?
No, Luther never taught double predestination. He taught essentially that there was a predestination to heaven for the elect, and So essentially, if you are saved, it's because God saved you. And if you're, but if you're damned, it's your own fault.
And real quickly, he asks, is God's sovereignty challenged by a belief, or by the belief, I'll say, the belief that we're putting forth here, because we don't teach a single predestination, we just teach predestination.
No, it doesn't actually affect his sovereignty at all. Rather, it affects our understanding of how he goes about ruling. It helps us define the difference between God as king over all creation and how he goes about within that, though, to bring about his kingdom of grace.
You see, that's an excellent point. I want to come back to it on the other side of the break. I think you've really articulated it well, and that is, far from denying God's full sovereignty with the Lutheran teaching of predestination, we simply say, God is sovereign. How does he choose to rule among men? How does he go about saving men? How does he carry out from predestination until final consummation and glorification our salvation? We'll pick up with that question on the other side of the break. Our guest for our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, February the 24th, Pastor John Ferguson and Pastor Matthew Ruch. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi; Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California; Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas; Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona; St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio; Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington; Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky; and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
There continues to be monumental breakthroughs treating patients with adult stem cells, not the embryonic kind where human life is killed. This latest discovery is worth mentioning. Doing research on mice, they found they should be able to take a mother's adult stem cells and treat the illness of her unborn baby. Isn't that cool? Scientists at the University of California, San Francisco say they can now think really big. This means treatment for babies with ailments from neurological disorders to muscular ones all before birth. The study also found they can get usable cardiac adult stem cells for treating babies with heart ailments as early as one day after their birth. I wish we could now get the president to stop flushing money down the drain for embryonic research.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
All right. I'm beginning to wonder whether or not we're actually going to make it through. We will. Don't worry, folks. Our pastor's roundtables have never failed in fully treating a topic, even one as thorny as predestination. We've been talking about predestination according to Scripture and contrasting it with, according to the Saxon Visitation articles at the end of the Lutheran Confessions in our pastor's roundtable, with the Calvinist teaching that they were responding to at the time. First of all, where Scripture teaches that Christ has died for all and God desires the salvation of all men, although some, not all, are saved, the Calvinist teaching deviates there and says, no, Christ died only for some and God only desires the salvation of some. The Calvinist, what we came to our conclusion as we went into the break was, well, we don't differ on whether or not God is sovereign. What we differ on is how God exercises his sovereignty to save sinners and to have for himself a church and a people. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon. It's the 24th of February. We're giving away a pocket edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, to the listener with the best question or comment during this hour on predestination. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Roush, as we went into the break, we were talking about the issue of sovereignty and how the key question, how does God exercise his sovereignty to save men? How would you describe that?
I would say, Todd, that actually our Lutheran doctrine has a better understanding of sovereignty than a Reformed Calvinist position of sovereignty, because it understands that God can exercise his salvation however he wills, even if it's beyond our understanding. He can deliver Christ and his gifts in whatever way he chooses according to his will, not according to how we might understand it. So sovereignty obviously is a key part of our doctrine, that God is powerful and over all things and controls all things, and he is majestic and holy and almighty and all of those things. And yet he operates according to his will that is beyond our understanding. It reminds me, Todd, of the words we commonly use in our churches of Paul that preachers will use to close a sermon. And I was always taught never to say, "Now may the peace of God which surpasses all human understanding," but rather to say, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding," which is actually the words Paul uses, that says that God's peace, and not just his peace, but his sovereignty, his salvation, his work, all of it is beyond any understanding. No matter how high you think you can elevate your understanding spiritually, God will still surpass that. He will save us according to his will, and yet, in that sovereignty, he has deigned it fitting for us to know and take comfort in the fact that we are saved, not by ourselves, but by looking to his means of grace, his work through Jesus Christ, given to us in our baptism, given to us week in and week out in his Holy Supper, given to us in the pronouncement of forgiveness of sins. That's where we look to it to find it, not to ourselves.
So you have those things. You hear the preaching of God's word in the gospel. You hear the absolution pronounced. You receive Christ's body and blood with his words of promise for the forgiveness of sins. Is that, Pastor Roush, God saying, "Matthew, you are elect"?
Yes, absolutely. Because why am I saved? I'm saved because of Christ and only because of Christ. And where do I find Christ? I find him in my baptism. I find him in the Holy Supper. I find him in the forgiveness of sins that the pastor speaks to me or that I'm privileged to speak to other people. That's where I find those things, and that's where I know that I'm saved, because I have those gifts and I can claim them in those places that he has promised to give them to me.
And just to build on that, the kind of God we have is not the kind of God that imposes his indomitable will on everything and everyone. That's not the way he goes about his sovereignty, as we see in the liturgy. It's opposite. Instead, what we see in Scripture is what we see in the liturgy. God exalts the lowly. He takes a sinful man and through him proclaims the forgiveness of sins upon people. He uses water to wash people's sins away and marks them with his very name. He uses bread and wine, work of human hands, and makes it his very body and blood to give the people. And that's not only in the liturgy, but just in Christ himself, the idea that God comes as a man and allows people to kill him, and it's by that that he makes his kingdom.
I mean, I can't, from a Calvinist perspective, think of a greater affront to God's sovereignty than killing his son. I mean, that's kind of a thumb in the nose. God's sovereignty means he always gets his way.
Yeah, well, Acts 2, right? The author of life, whom you killed, right? So it becomes pretty stark right at that point. You have God dying, in a sense, on the cross, the second person of the Trinity there, in hanging, and through that death, people killing him because of what he claimed to be and the claims that he made upon men, he goes about making himself a people.
Pastor Roosh, does this change the way, or should it change the way, that we think about evangelism? And what I mean by that is, often evangelism is urged upon us as though, if you, Matt, don't go out and evangelize all your neighbors and make rock solid sure that they've heard the gospel at every opportunity, they're bound to go to hell. And it really is all on you. If you don't speak the word, they may die tomorrow and go to hell. As though God doesn't have for himself an elect that he sees to saving from beginning to end.
Yeah, and I'm guilty of falling into that trap too as well, Todd, that, boy, I need to be doing more, and if I don't do my part, then, boy, people aren't going to hear about Jesus. And no, God has called them from before the foundation of the world to his eternal kingdom, and they will be saved. I have the joy and privilege of now sharing those gifts that God gives, that good news of the gospel, in my various vocations as a husband, as I speak about Christ with my wife, as a father, as I speak to my children, as a pastor, when I speak to my congregation, as a citizen, when I'm out in my community, and in all different places, I have the joy and privilege of speaking about Christ. And this, I think, is really, really key, Todd, is that for so many people, all these things in which God bestows on us the gifts that are Christ, that are his forgiveness of sins, they become obligations for us. They ask the question, how many times a month should I go to communion? How many times do I have to go to church? When a better frame of mind to think of this is, I want to come and receive God's gifts. Why wouldn't I want to come and receive those things that God wants to give me? And in turn, as I'm receiving those gifts, I can't help but go out and tell others about them. I often use the example with people, say, in our new members' classes and with our confirmation classes. I'll say to them, think of a gift that a child receives for his birthday or for Christmas. Mom and Dad never have to say to that child, okay, you have to go and open your gift now. And the child never says, oh, do I have to do that? Okay, I guess I'll do that. No, because it's a gift, and that child is so excited to receive that. And what happens after he gets that gift? He can't stop talking about it. He goes out and he tells about it to everyone he sees. Remember when I was a kid, we always opened our Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve, and the next day we'd go to church where my grandfather was the pastor, and I'd run up to them, Grandma, Grandpa, guess what I got for Christmas last night? Guess what these presents were that I got? When you get a gift, and when you see something as a gift, you can't help but talk about it. So how do we evangelize? Receive Christ in his gifts. Receive his supper. Receive absolution. Recall your baptism where you were made God's child and where you are called anew every day to live as his child. And in receiving those gifts where God in his sovereign majesty has located his son, Jesus Christ, you will evangelize because you won't be able to help but tell about them.
And evangelism itself is actually a gift from God given to his church in this way, that if God elects and we get to proclaim the gospel, then what God is doing is taking that which is dirty and dishonorable and raising it up for honorable use. Now, we can rebel against that. But what we're doing is not thwarting the will of God, but rather we are refusing to take part in this great gift that God is giving us, which is to be participants in the way that he goes about bringing salvation to men.
Well, that raises one more question, and it's kind of the last string that the Reformers lay here, and it has to do with whether or not someone who is elect, whether or not someone who is saved once, can, in fact, fall away. When we come back, we're going to take that question up and then questions from our listeners on this Thursday afternoon. February the 24th. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor Matthew Ruch is pastor of Grace and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Bear Creek, Wisconsin. Pastor John Ferguson is associate pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. 1-877-623-MYIE. We're giving away a pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to the best question or comment. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit the Facebook fan page. Leave a question there on predestination. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We work from Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, which is the latest English edition, a reader's edition, of the Lutheran Confessions, the 1580 Book of Concord, the foundational documents of the Lutheran Reformation. If you consider yourself a son or daughter of the Reformation, it is a must read. Find out more about Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, our guide for our pastor's roundtables, and really ought to be your guide for your entire theological life. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. It's under the Listen on Demand page, or order Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, the Reader's Edition, from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. A quick question on once saved, always saved, and then get to some questions from our listeners. Does the Bible teach, Pastor Ferguson, once saved, always saved? The Calvinists say it's the logical necessity occasioned by their various teachings surrounding double predestination.
No, the short answer is no. The Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. Rather, it teaches that all men have, on their own, been condemned because of their sins. But through faith in Christ, which is given to us as a gift, we are saved. So is it possible then for a man who had faith to reject that after a while? And the answer is yes. And then on the other side, is it possible for one who, having rejected it, can they, while yet they still have breath, be brought back? And the answer is, again, yes, because it's not, again, about the person's work, but it's about God's work and his desire that all men be saved. And so God never ceases to wrestle with men on this topic of their salvation.
This comes from Mike in Kansas City, who's waiting on the line. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, good afternoon, Pastor. I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues Etc. It's a great resource. I was wondering about Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of election. It seems to be using some sort of an order here. Starting in verse 29, he mentions those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then he goes on to mention election. He seems to be speaking of foreknowledge to predestination to election. Wouldn't this foreknowledge be the key that would separate us from the Calvinist view?
Well, that's a very good question. And Mike, thanks for listening in Kansas City and for your invitation to our listeners for support as well. Pastor Roush, he directs us to Romans chapter 8.
Yes, and actually, and he's right on about God. About Paul speaking of God's foreknowledge. He foreknew, he predestined those to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice here that Paul is only speaking about the elect. He's not speaking about those who are not saved. Again, it is entirely appropriate for us to say that those who will be saved, who will be with Christ on the last day and stand with him in the resurrection, have been elected to eternity, have been called from the very beginning, were predestined. That is scriptural, and that is a wonderful biblical truth for us to cling to and to find great comfort in. Paul is speaking about, what he's not speaking about is those who will not be saved, who will not be saved entirely because of their own doing. So yes, God he foreknew those who would be predestined, and he also foreknew, if we're talking about foreknowledge, obviously God in his omniscience, being all-knowing, knows those who will not be saved. That does not mean the logical conclusion the Calvinists would take, that he has sent them to their damnation. Rather, they are there because of their own doing.
And just one thing that I appreciated of what Matt just said is he put it in context. By that time, in Romans chapter 8, when you get to Romans chapter 8, in the setup that Paul is making, he talks about sin, that all men, sets it up to show that Greek or Jew, all men have fallen, talks about the proclamation of justification by God in Christ, and then by the time we get to chapter 8, talks specifically about life in the Spirit, and so at this point then he is talking specifically about the church now. And so that's the framework that you have to keep these verses in.
From Seward, Nebraska, Derek writes this. One of the curious things I noted when I examined this article was that it didn't start out by saying God knows who will be saved, but only said that God desires all people to be saved. I thought back to when you had Pastor Parks from Colorado on, and he stated that God doesn't want us to find our salvation in God's foreknowledge, but in Christ's sacrifice. From this, is it fair to conclude that God's foreknowledge of our salvation is not nearly as important as what God did provide, that God did provide a plan for salvation? It sounds like the Calvinists really put the cart before the horse and become obsessed with the question, if God is God, why are some saved and not and others aren't? Thanks, loves the show as well. Pastor Ferguson, you've done this several times already in our conversation. When we talk about predestination, you've just dragged us to the cross, again and again.
Right. The cross is the point at which we have the closest access to God. It is the place where God has most fully revealed himself and his disposition toward men. To understand the sovereignty of God, there is no place that we can go to better understand the nature of the way God rules and reigns over men than at the cross. And so when we start to look at why are some men saved and some aren't, without keeping the cross, Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection there in focus, we begin to lose sight of who God is.
This one comes from David in Warrens, Wisconsin. Pastor Rucci writes, how do Calvinists get that it means elect when it says in John 3:16, the whole world?
Well, what I would imagine they do, Todd, is that they have to deal with what they see as an inconsistency, because you have that in you have Paul speaking in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 of God saving the elect. He predestined those who would be saved. And then you have John 3, which speaks of God so loved the whole world. He loved the world. And so their problem with that says, well, logically, that must mean that, well, by the world, he means all those elect throughout the world, or all those who have been elect. And that's the problem when again, you let logic and reason stand next to Scripture rather than serving Scripture. Then you're forced to say things that Scripture does not say, like bread and wine being a symbol because Christ's body is at God's right hand, or baptism being just a symbol because how can water do such things when and especially when we're saved only because God has predestined us and He's sent others to damnation. So logic needs and reason need to stay in their proper place underneath the Scriptures as a valuable tool. I mean, I'd be the first to admit human reason is a good thing, but it can be a dangerous thing. Any tool that's misused and not used in its proper place can get you in a whole heap of trouble.
Pastor Ferguson, with about 30 seconds, what is, in a nutshell, the comfort of what the Bible teaches about God's eternal foreknowledge, predestination, and election of us in Christ?
What we learn is that before God created things from the foundation of the world, he had in mind the fact that we would rebel against him and we would fall away from him and we would try to put ourselves in his place. And knowing that, he not only decided to still make us, but also then had already come up with a plan to redeem us by dying for us. So, and in doing so, makes us twice his. So not only are we created by him, but then we are also saved by him. And in that, then, we are more intimately connected to God than we ever were before.
Pastor John Ferguson is Associate Pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. John, thanks for being our guest.
Glad to be here.
Pastor Matthew Rusch is Pastor of Grace and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Bear Creek, Wisconsin. Matthew, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. Blessings to you and everyone at LPR.
The pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions goes to Mike in Kansas City. Mike, if you would give us a call back with your mailing address, we'll send out a copy of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to you. Thanks for all the questions during our pastor's roundtable. There's a way that you can support Issues Etc. by, and in fact, Pastor Rusch just mentioned it, LPR, Lutheran Public Radio, produces Issues Etc. If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, click Donate, you'll find the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. When you click there, there are two ways that you can support Lutheran Public Radio and thereby support Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, click Donate, and find the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. Remember, you need to enter Lutheran Public Radio because Lutheran Public Radio produces Issues Etc. Thanks for your support, by the way. In the second hour of the program, we're going to start out talking with Colleen Carol Campbell about two issues. The Obama administration has decided not to defend the Defense of Marriage Act. We'll also talk about what Colleen has written recently about a very disturbing view of Alzheimer's patients. Dr. Kurt Giese joins us after that. We'll talk about the Apostle Matthias. He is remembered on this day, February the 24th, by the church. And then we'll round off the second hour of the program talking religion and politics with Dr. Robert Benny of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. The comfort is all in the cross. Before the foundation of the world, God looked ahead, and what did he see? He saw Jesus hanging dead on the cross for you and for the whole world. He saw you in Christ, saved, redeemed, and made righteous only for Christ's sake. That is the comfort. When we come back, hour two of Issues Etc.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.